How important are a set of plans and blueprints? If we want a project built exactly as desired, blueprints are crucial. How else are we to communicate the precise way we want something to be built? Merriam-Webster gives a definition for the word blueprint in this way: a detailed plan or program of action. Whatever the master architect sets in the plan, the builders are expected to implement it as precisely as possible. This is true for our modern-day society, but it was also true for Moses in ancient Israel. When God gave Moses the plan for the tabernacle, he commanded him this way: "And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain." Exodus 25:40. Moses was not the architect. His job was to put the plans into practice. More than that, God would not bless Israel's efforts to build something that didn't honor him. God is the master architect, and his plans must be carried out exactly. Today on Delight in the Word, Pastor Paul Tauchus continues our series, God's Blueprint for the Church. In this two-part message, we will see a snapshot of the early church and all that God commanded them to do. Specifically, the prerequisites and priorities of a typical New Testament church should be followed by us in our modern day if we want to build our spiritual communities in such a way that receives God's blessing. We invite you to open your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 41 to 47, as we together delight in the Word.
Let's open our Bibles together this morning, please, to the second chapter of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2. Psalm 127 in verse 1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." The context of that verse tells us that the house is both a reference to the family and to a city. And the point is that to pursue building anything apart from God's revealed blueprint is really a waste of time. It's an effort in vanity. It's doomed to failure. In other words, all of man's efforts apart from the revealed will of God in his word really result in vanity, fruitlessness. And how sad it would be for us, how fruitless it would be for us to spend our whole lives working for the Lord in vain. Because unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who builds it. And so it's with that principle in mind that we have been spending quite a few weeks thinking about God's blueprint for the church. What does the church look like as God has revealed it to us in his word? So that's the sermon series that we've been in now for quite some time. And so far, we've been looking at various parts, more specific parts or elements of the church. And today, we're going to step back a little bit and take a bigger look, a look at what we might call the bigger picture. Look at a snapshot. You know what a snapshot is. A picture is worth 1,000 words, right? In a snapshot, we can stop and look at the details, and we can look at the whole picture, and we can get an idea of what something looks like. Snapshots are good remembrances, right? Most of us have snapshots in our wallet or in our purses or on our phones because they call to our mind remembrances. People we know and love, people perhaps who are no longer with us, but they call us to remembrance. And that's what this snapshot does for us here in Acts chapter 2. We have a snapshot of the New Testament church in action. And in it, we find four important elements of biblical church life. Let me read the text first, and then we'll go back and look at it in various sections. Verse 41 of chapter 2. "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's look at this snapshot together. First, at the prerequisites in verse 41, the prerequisites of biblical church life. The phrase in verse 41 is, there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So what God was doing here was he was growing his church. And 3,000 souls were saved here on this day of Pentecost. But before they were added to the church, before they were recognized publicly as part of the assembly of believers there in Jerusalem, there were two prerequisites that were met. The first was conversion. The text says that they received his word. So those who received his word, those who responded to the gospel, and the gospel message, specifically the word that is being referenced here, is that which Peter preached. This is the context here, is following the sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost. And you notice that it says in verse 37, that when they heard this, when the Jews who were present heard Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart. That is, they were convicted by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit used the word of God to cut something in their heart, to convict them, to prick them. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? The message of Peter in this whole sermon is, God promised you a Messiah, and when he came, you murdered him. Peter's sermon is, Jesus Christ is the Messiah that God promised you, and when God sent him, when he arrived on the scene, you crucified him. And so they were convicted, they were cut to the quick, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said, well then, what shall we do? Recognizing, yes, this is true, we crucified our own Messiah. What should we do? And Peter says in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter says, you need to repent. You need to turn away from your sin and away from unbelief. You need to understand what you did before God and your guilt before him, and you need to come to him for forgiveness. You need to believe the gospel. And that's what they did, verse 41 tells us. They received his word. They repented of their unbelief. They placed their faith in Christ. And what that means is they experienced conversion. Conversion is one of the missing words in the vocabulary of today's evangelicalism. And I'm determined to resurrect it to some degree because it's a great word. Conversion is our response to the gospel. Conversion includes repentance, that is a turning away from sin, and it also includes faith. So conversion, we might say, is the child produced by the marriage of repentance and faith. And so when repentance, turning away from sin, comes together with faith in Christ, you have conversion, which is an event in a moment of time when we are converted to Christ. We see that happening here in the book of Acts. But another example of conversion can be seen in 1 Thessalonians. Turn there with me to the right to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's a wonderful illustration or example of what the Bible refers to as conversion. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4, the apostle writes, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. There's another example there of the Holy Spirit using the word to convict the heart, to prick the heart, to speak to the mind. And you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. I mean, the gospel had such a powerful impact here, and it was going forth from this church, from the believers in Thessalonica, that the apostle says, I don't even have to say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, verse 9. Now look at this illustration of conversion. And how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's repentance and faith together in conversion. They turned to God, but in order to turn to God, you must first turn away from something else. That's why it is a tragedy in today's evangelicalism that so many have rejected the doctrine of repentance. In order to turn to God, you have to turn away from something. So in the case of the Thessalonians, they turned away from what? Their idols to serve the living and true God. They turned from sin to God through faith, and that is conversion. And that's what happens when a person comes to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a conviction in the heart concerning sin. There's a recognition of the need for the Savior, the only one who can save. And there is faith that grasps that Savior and clings to that Savior for forgiveness and for hope. That's the conversion that took place here in Acts chapter 2. They received his word. The church is the body of Christ who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And only a saved person is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, only a saved person can be a member of the body of Christ. And that sets the pattern then for what life in the New Testament church should look like. It was really unthinkable for the New Testament church to take anyone in as a member who did not openly profess faith in Jesus Christ. It was simply unheard of. But today, it is not uncommon for us to find that churches will bring people in to membership on the basis of all kinds of things. On the basis of infant baptism or confirmation or works of service, or just a commitment to do the duties and the rituals of the church without really a deep concern for the spiritual position of the person, the spiritual condition of the person. That's why our elders are careful in the teaching of the gospel, in our membership classes, and when we're talking to people about church membership, to explain what it means to believe in the gospel, because we want to be a church that is joining our hearts together centered around Christ, not some social agenda, but Christ, our Lord, our Savior, the only one who can save us from our sins. These people were converted. They received the word of God. That was the first prerequisite. But there was a second, and that was baptism. Those who received his word were baptized. So the second prerequisite before being publicly recognized as part of the church in Jerusalem was baptism. The word baptism means to immerse. The word baptize in the Greek means to immerse or to submerge, to place under the water and to bring out up from the water as a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And biblically speaking, baptism is a step of obedience. It's a step of obedience by which we publicly proclaim our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we unashamedly belong to him. And that is really seen in a lot of foreign cultures, where a person's faith in Christ is publicly proclaimed through baptism, and in some cultures, that person is then completely ostracized from their family, from their culture. Some even face the threat of death. Because through that public identification, there is a proclamation of Christ and who he is, and that he is the one and only way to God. We see the examples of baptism in the scriptures, just a few of them. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 10, Jesus, when he was baptized, he came up out of the water, meaning he was down under the water. He came up out of the water. John 3:23 says that John was baptizing there because, in the Jordan, because there was much water there. He needed to baptize somewhere where there was much water. So a little sprinkling on the head wasn't going to do, because it didn't picture the gospel. It wasn't a picture of what Christ had done in his death, burial, and resurrection. In Acts chapter 8, it says that both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. So there is this picture of Jesus Christ in his work that is proclaimed visually through the ordinance of baptism. So baptism is a visual representation of one's conversion, a visual representation of faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, of a turning away from sin and identifying with Christ. And by the way, in the New Testament, baptism always follows faith. That's why we call it believer's baptism. In the scriptures, the only people who are ever baptized are those who have already believed on Jesus Christ, trusted him for their salvation. Let me give you just a couple examples. Acts chapter 8 says, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So they were baptized after they believed. Or Acts chapter 18, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So in the early church, faith always preceded baptism. That's one of the reasons why we don't baptize infants here at Cornerstone, because infants have no ability to believe. There is no faith. And so the scriptures are clear that baptism is an act of obedient faith. Christ commanded it. We saw that in Matthew chapter 28. It's part of making disciples, is leading people through the waters of baptism to publicly proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. And the scriptures are so clear on this subject, it's really hard to understand why there is so much confusion and such a little instruction today about the matter of baptism and how important it is to God in his prescription for disciple making. For myself, I was saved for 2 years before I was baptized. I had never heard a word about baptism until about 2 years after I was saved. I got saved and then married my wife, and we moved to Kansas City to go to Bible college. And it was in Bible college chapel one day when I was sitting there, and the Bible was open, and the man was preaching through the end of Matthew 28, and he simply made a passing comment that baptism was an act of obedience, a step of obedience to the Lord. And he just went on preaching what he was preaching. But the Holy Spirit used that phrase to prick my heart. And I said, how come no one ever told me that? Here, I've been saved for 2 years and no one ever, never said a word to me about baptism. So I went to my pastor and I said, I set up an appointment with him, and I went in and I talked to him. I said, I need to be baptized. And he looked at me and he said, you mean to tell me you're in Bible college studying to be in the ministry and you've never been baptized? And I said, I've never been baptized. I didn't know I needed to. And he said, well, I would love to baptize you, but I can't because our baptistry has a leak. So in the meantime, then, the Lord led us to a different church. And so shortly after that, you know, I heard that there was going to be a baptism service. And so I set up another appointment. And I went and I sat in my new pastor's office. And I said, I need to be baptized. Would you baptize me? And he looked at me and said, you mean to tell me you're in Bible college, studying to be in the ministry, and you've never been baptized? And I said, no, I've never been baptized. No one ever told me I needed to be. He said, well, I would love to baptize you. And so it was a Sunday night or two later that the Lord gave me that opportunity, and I was able to publicly testify to all those there of how the Lord had worked in my life and brought me to faith in Christ and then the waters of baptism. And, what a joy it was and to be obedient to the Lord in that way. And people have said, well, you know, did you grow those first 2 years of your Christian life, being in disobedience? I said, well, yeah, I grew. I didn't know I was in disobedience. You know, it's one thing to not know you're in disobedience. And you're acting on what you know is the will of God, in the Word of God. But when the Lord, through his providence, brings biblical teaching into our lives, then we become accountable to that knowledge. With knowledge comes accountability. And so I think at that point, if I would have said no, then I would have been disobedient to God. But I'm so thankful for the Lord bringing that very simple but biblical teaching into my life. And so part of my burden as a pastor is I will regularly call those who will listen to follow the Lord in baptism. You will hear that from me whenever it is appropriate from the text. And when the Lord is giving us that opportunity to walk through that step of obedience. One of my convictions also is because God used Scripture to show me this is his will, I'm convinced, and this has been my practice for over 20 years in pastoral ministry, is I will never baptize someone who has not seen from the pages of Scripture themselves that this is what God has called us to do. We don't want to be followers of any one denomination. We don't want to be followers of any man. We want to be followers of Christ and his word. So that's what coming into the church looked like there in the early part of the book of Acts. They received his word and they were baptized, and then there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What a glorious day that must have been. I can't imagine how many hours the baptisms took. But hey, let them worry about that. There were public pools and things all around. But what a wonderful day that was when the church was born on the day of Pentecost. Let's move on then to the second element in verse 42, the priorities of the New Testament church life. There were four priorities that they focused their attention on. It says in verse 42, and they devoted themselves. Now they refers back to 41, that is those who came into the church. So the church in Jerusalem devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. They were continually devoting themselves, one translation says, which is an accurate translation of that. This was a pattern. This was a lifestyle. This is what was important to these believers. And the word devoting means a strong and steadfast diligence. These were things they were holding out for. These were things that they were practicing and they were committed to. So they were diligent, according to Luke here, who wrote the book of Acts. They were diligent to maintain priorities in these four areas. The first is doctrine, or the apostles' teaching. The word is doctrine in the original. So what we're speaking of here is the teachings of the Word of God. Sound theology, sound doctrine. The early believers were being indoctrinated with God's Word. We live in a culture in which the word indoctrinated has taken on only negative connotations. And yet it's a beautiful word. And I unashamedly say to you that every time I get into this pulpit, my goal is to indoctrinate you. And that is to feed you the Word of God. Of course, there are many other goals. We want to exalt Christ. We want to worship the Lord. But we do that through understanding who He is and what He is calling us to.
God's blueprint is perfectly wise as He gives His prerequisites for biblical church membership. As you heard in the message, it's crucial that we hear from God's Word itself for the conviction about obedience. Next time, we'll conclude this two-part message by learning of the specific priorities of a New Testament church. If you'd like to listen again, you can find the program on our website at delightintheword.org, or you can find the program where you listen to your podcasts. This program has been brought to you by Cornerstone Community Church in Mayfield Heights, Ohio. May the Lord bless you until next time as we together delight in the Word.